And Dr. Bob, of course, is one of the team members of the Jim Wilson Ministries. And over the past 2 weeks, he has been involved in ministry at Buna and Kalbar. And we'd like just to thank him for taking the time to minister in one of our smaller churches. And I'm convinced that the people in that area have greatly appreciated his ministry. But not only is Dr. Bob a member of the Jim Wilson Ministries, he is also director of Commission Ministries. And Commission Ministries is an international ministry. And Dr. Bob has been in many parts of the world sharing and specializing in discipleship. And what better opportunity, what better time could we have just almost at the end of our crusade than to listen to Dr. Bob Stewart. His topic this morning is living and making disciples in the reality of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to ask Dr. Bob if he would be kind enough to address us now. Thank you. Would you make him welcome, please?
Thank you. It's a privilege to be able to come and to share with you.
Just give us half a minute.
All of a sudden. All of a sudden. We've changed our mind. We weren't going to do this. Now we are.
Well, not on this one.
Wired for sound. I was going to have to stand here.
Put it in your pocket before.
Okay. Thank you. It is good. I did not want Drew to introduce me. I would have preferred if Jim Wilson had not introduced me. Primarily because there is no way to live up to Jim's introductions. Just no way at all. And it would have been better for you in your expectations and better for me, perhaps, if he had not done that. And you notice he's not here. He had somewhere else that he needed to be for a few minutes. But I appreciate the privilege of coming and sharing with you. Someone asked me about our ministry, The Potter's House. The Potter's House is an interesting title. Of course, you know it's taken from Jeremiah 18:2 about coming down to the Potter's House and hearing the word of the Lord. But the signs in our areas point to the Potter's House. And, of course, most people come to the Potter's House. Not most people, but a lot of people come to the Potter's House to purchase pottery because they think we make pottery, but I trust that we just have a part in growing people. The Potter's House can be compared, I guess, to something that you would know in Francis Schaeffer's work in Le Bris, Switzerland, where we have pastors and staff members and students come for ministry. And we ask the students to stay a minimum of a month, and we set up a program of study for them. And we have a time of work and discussion in the evenings, and we trust it is a profitable time. But enough about that. I was asked by Drew to give a topic that we would be studying together in this period of time, and I'm not sure how long we will take. I understand that I have until 12:30, and possibly we'll be finished in an hour. And if we finish in an hour, you can rejoice. Possibly we'll be finished maybe a little bit past 12:30. You may not rejoice quite as much, but we'll try to hold it right there. And I want to try and condense things that I've been teaching in a 20-hour period into this hour and a half. My objective will be to give us a perspective of viewing where we go from now that will keep us from becoming discouraged, becoming frustrated, perhaps that will work in some areas in the lives of our people to allow them to draw from the resource, the strength, the reality of who we are in Jesus Christ. It is my belief, based on those who come to the Potter's House and those who I come in contact with around the world, that most Christians do not live in the reality of who they are. We live far below the potential, the capabilities of who we are. And I want just to throw something in really quick that I didn't intend on even sharing with you, but because of some things I've heard in your churches right here, there's a little drawing that I've borrowed that I use in a spiritual growth notebook that I have put together of the wheel. And I'm sure that most of you have seen this wheel illustration. And I'm a lousy drawer, so you just put up with that if you would. But the wheel illustration, I first saw it with the navigators. The most important part of that wheel is the hub. It's the driving force in the wheel. And for us, it is Jesus Christ. Now, most of us don't live as if Jesus Christ is the hub and the driving force of our life. Very seldom have I come across a local body of Christ, a local church, that even attempts in the course of a year anything that it can't do in its own strength. And the average congregation, the driving force is those motivational factors that we in ourselves stimulate one another with. And matter of fact, in many congregations, we look for pastors who are motivators. And what is happening is that we are being moved by extrinsic forces. We are being motivated from without to do. When what we must have is Christ is the driving force. He is the hub. He is the center of our life. We have passages of Scripture that support that, and we quote all the time. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in the temporal, I live by faith, or I live by the reality of who I am in Jesus Christ. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, who delivered Himself up for me. You see, the reality in my temporal, I'm saying in that verse that my old self has been crucified, put to death, and that which is being visualized and manifested in the temporal is truly the manifestation of Jesus Christ through my life. We talk about in John 15, verse 5, talking about bearing fruit. Fruit is simply the outward manifestation of the inner nature. And we're going around trying to hang fruit on the outside of our lives without the reality of that inner nature, and it doesn't work. Because that fruit is simply manifesting what's inside of us. And yet I find that churches are trying to motivate extrinsically and manifest fruit without that inner reality. The Christ is the center. He is the hub. There are two very important spokes here. The foundation spoke is the Word of God. And I'll tell you, folks, all across this country and all across the United States, we have people in the body of Christ who really are not in the Word of God. I mean, they're not. We've got all kinds of passages of Scripture that we can support this with, and I'm not even going to take the time now because this is not really what all that part of what I was going to share with you. But I'm hearing some things about evangelism and prayer. Prayer is the other. It's so important. We must pray. Try something. There's an exercise I have, and I've tried to communicate this with my people. And that is, the Word of God is God's basic way of communicating with us. And so, we respond back to Him in prayer. Try reading the Word, and as you read the Word, simply talk to him about that. You know, we teach our people to have devotions, but only too often they read a body of Scripture and then have a time of prayer totally unrelated to what they read. And so I have tried to help people carry on a conversation with God. Say, it says, you are the light of the world. And I would just respond back to God, well, God, thank you for making me the light of the world. Teach me all about that and the reality of what that is, because I want to be a light for your glory. And go on and read about let your light so shine before men. And then talk to him about, well, letting your light shine. So it's important to develop a communication with God. He speaks to us through His Word. We respond to Him in prayer. He speaks to us in His Word and we respond in prayer. And it helps us to apply and to appropriate the Word to our life. But when we get this healthy vertical relationship, there are things on a horizontal plane that must take place. One of them is in the area of fellowship. Fellowship must be more than what the average congregation is involved in. Because I go into fellowships. I was a pastor. I was ministering in a Southern Baptist church for 24 years. And I would look out over a congregation and know, I really did not know those people. Really did not know them. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Talks about stimulating one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is a habit of some, and all the more as the day draweth near. It is important that we encourage and stimulate in love. I've heard this word from people. I didn't get anything from the service today. You see, we come together to worship God, and we come together to encourage, to stimulate, to give. Our worship is unto Him. We give unto God. And I might just throw in another freebie here, that in most of our, quote, worship, unquote, services, there is very little worship. Even many of the songs that we sing, the hymns that we sing, are not directed unto God. They're exhortation, they're a testimony, but it's really not directed in a moment of speaking to God. And so it's very important that in our groups that we meet together, that we worship our Lord, but that we stimulate one another, that we help our people get the understanding that we don't just gather together to get, but we come to give and to minister unto one another. Well, as we get these things in a proper perspective, if your balanced life, and these are biblically balanced, and I think it wouldn't be too hard to prove it as you take the Scriptures and look at it. We've got to have evangelism. We've got to have evangelism. And you see, if there is a healthy vertical relationship, and I believe that this is the main crux of the problem in most of our churches, is that there's not that healthy vertical relationship. But when there is that healthy vertical relationship, we will have then a horizontal, we will be equipped and we will be ministering on a horizontal plane, and there will be fellowship, and out of from our innermost being will be flowing rivers of living water. We will be sensitive to those around us. We will be sharing Christ. We will be following Him, and He will make us fishers of men. It will happen. But we're not healthy in this respect. The outer rim is simply this word. Obedient. Obedient. John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Now, I just want to stop with that word right there. We come into our services and we sing about the love of Jesus. We sing, I love to tell the story. We sing a lot of things. We give testimony about our love for Jesus. Jesus equates obedience and love. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. in 1 John 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments aren't burdensome to us. In 2 John 6, and this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. You see, it is untrue to come in and say, oh, I love you, Jesus, and not to be walking in obedience to Him. I've talked with many Christians about their intimacy with Jesus Christ, and they feel that He's off somewhere. We're not living in the reality of who we are. That verse goes on and says, He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I shall love him. Both wonderful promises, but the last part of it's exciting. And I will reveal or manifest myself to him. Love him, walk in obedience to him, and his promise is, I will reveal myself to that person. I will manifest myself to that person. Well, I want us to focus in right now on this central part. Where do we go from now? Where do we go from here? What is in the future? I have a number of pastors, students, and staff people who come to the Potter's House who are discouraged. It's probably the biggest single problem that I have to minister to, discouragement. The pastor who is now feeling that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, and perhaps God wants me to move on, because surely He's got better things for me than here. But he's discouraged. What we're going to talk about today, I believe, will first of all bring assurance to our life. Living in the reality of who we are in Christ will bring assurance. We are to have in our life. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, God says, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you. I will never desert you. And so, when we come to live in the reality of who we are in Christ, we never pull an Elijah. We never have these gourds stay, because God always has a worm to get the gourd. And when we live in that reality, I believe it keeps the gourd from even growing. And we can know in our heart. Philippians 4, 5 and 6. I have had pastors so worried, so anxious, not knowing the peace of God. And we can quote, be anxious for nothing. We can quote it. But in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that surpasses all human comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We know that, we quote it, but we don't live in the reality of it. Therefore, how many pastors do you know? Worried, anxious. How many of your people in your congregations who are constantly obsessed with worry? We don't need to be. We don't need to be, but we're not living in reality. So we don't have the assurance. Second thing I believe that we can have if when we live in the reality is support. In Exodus 4, verse 10, God had instructed Moses, and he said, now, I want you to go out. I want you to lead the people. I want you to speak. And Moses began to protest, and he said, but I can't. I'm not eloquent of speech. He said, I can't do it. God said, I will put the words in your mouth. God will support us. In Matthew 28, 20, very familiar passage of Scripture, where God says, I will never leave you. I will be with you until the end of the age. To support. Not just watching. You know, some of us treat God like He's watching us. But not just watching. He's there to support. Third, when you live in the reality, we're going to find that He's our shield. He's our shield against temptation. You know, I saw a sign the other day. It says, I can resist anything but temptation. There is no temptation taking you but such as common to man. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. He is our shield. He is our strength. Proverbs 3:6 says, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. And He will direct your paths. You see, living the Christian life, and we need to teach our people that, living the Christian life means ordering my life with the understanding that everything I do is done in union with God. And if we have that idea, it will revolutionize our lives. Now, I'm going to use some different words on purpose. Some of the different words that I will use will be more than semantic differences. But I want to use the word union with instead of relationship to. Because my understanding of what has taken place in my life as a Christian is that I have been born from above with the perpetual vitality of the living God, and in my innermost being, I have been made a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away, new things have come. I have become a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in me. In other words, I am eternal. I am eternal. I am not a sinner saved by grace. I like those eyebrows. I am not a sinner saved by grace. I am eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:18. 2 Corinthians 4:18. Beautiful passage of Scripture. Very important to what we're going to do. And I'm going to explain those statements, don't worry. And I have an idea, if I don't, you will remind me. But friends, the fundamental of our invitation today is for men to come to our church and get something for themselves. Even in our deeper life conferences, we are usually promoting them on a man-centered level, which suggests to those who participate that they should come to our deeper life conference and receive greater Christian victory or more profound blessings for their own lives. Paul suggests in his teaching in the Scriptures that God calls men, and Paul called men to come and suffer and die. In our 20th century churches, we call men to come and get over suffering. And we call them to come and get and not to give. The fundamental of our invitation today is to come and get. Come and get saved. Come and get forgiveness of sin. Come and get peace of God. Come and get peace with God. Come and get joy. Come and get fellowship. But come and get. Now, all of those things are true. All of those things are true. And some of the things I'm going to say, you're going to say to me, but Bob, we just assume those things. Well, friends, we're assuming something that's not taking place. God must be our center. And we, as Christians, must understand what he primarily intends and ultimately wants for himself. And once we see his true purpose, then we are able to see all other things in relationship to that purpose, and we get the right perspectives. And it's important to have the right perspectives. Until we place ourselves in God's hands for his treatment, you and I have the danger of being centered in an experience. We may be centered in a group. We may be centered in one emphasis of truth. We may be centered in a spiritual person. We may be centered in our work. We may be centered in some religious cause, and all of these things, as good as they may be, they are false centers. You may center yourself in your church. One of the things that I always ask a pastor is, what is your goal as pastor of your church? And he'll tell me about his evangelism, he'll tell me about his Bible ministry, he'll tell me about being a shepherd. They're a good and wonderful goals, but they are false centers. Because God says in His Word that He created us that we might bring Him pleasure. That He created us that we might be a splendid, majestic, radiant, beautiful bride. He created us for a purpose, and we're going to look at it. And we're going to look at it, I hope, in some depth. But you see, we've got to have the proper perspective. I believe because we do not have the proper perspective that in the midst of the church in the world today, there is deep-seated disillusionment. And it's right in the midst of a frenzied activity. And in the midst of that disillusionment and that activity, there's emptiness. And that's why we find all of the problems that we're finding in the church today. We lay it off onto spiritual immaturity, and it is spiritual immaturity. But I believe that it's because of man's perverted tendencies towards self-relating that he is more alive to what God can do for him than to what he is destined to be for God. We've got the wrong perspective. Wrong perspective. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 4:18. I haven't forgotten that, though. In Matthew chapter 5, we have the beginning of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And at the very beginning of that Sermon on the Mount, there are a few things that we have come to call the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes all start with this word. Blessed. Okay. I'm sorry. I misspelled that. How do you get that off there? We'll make a big A. Big A, M-A-K. Blessed. Now, in this understanding of what is taking place here, the multitudes were pressing in upon Jesus, weren't they? I mean, they were clamoring for His attention. They wanted to hear Him. They wanted to see Him work. Jesus saw those multitudes coming, and He perceived their deepest need. And it wasn't for Him to preach to them. That wasn't their deepest need. Their deepest need was to know the reality of the kingdom of heaven. To know the reality of the kingdom of God. And so what He did was very interesting. He took His disciples and He went up on the mountainside. Now, we find later in the Scripture that the multitudes followed Him on up there. But it says that he opened his mouth and he began to teach them, and he said, blessed. Now, I want you to notice, all the way down through those Beatitudes, there's not one single blessing that is pronounced upon doing or possessing. Not one single blessing is pronounced upon doing and possessing. And yet, that is one of the great errors of Christianity today. We think we have to do. We have to be involved in Christian activity. We have not yet come to realize that we aren't called to production, but we are called to participation in His life and His pursuits. We are production-oriented. And in most of our production, we're engaged in production that is extrinsic motivation. We create a program in the reasonable rationale of human thought, and then we pull off to the side and we say, God, would you bless it? Instead of intrinsically knowing what the direction and the will of God is, and then as an outflow, we are engaged in doing. And you see, none of these are in doing or possessing. In the United States, we measure success by doing and possessing. I mean, it's budgets, baptisms, it's all of buildings. I mean, if you got a building, big building, the biggest and finest building, wow. And we measure that success. None of that is based here. It's all upon being. Being. What does it mean to be blessed? Somebody, real loud. What's Jesus saying when he says blessed? Another translation, some translations say happy. That's not enough. Being blessed is a condition. That condition is a condition of the consciousness of God's perfect peace, perfect rest, perfect joy. He says that the man who is poor in spirit is going to have the kingdom of God, but he's going to be blessed. He's going to have an awareness, a consciousness of the perfect peace, joy, and rest of God. He goes down here. The first three here are our need. They concern our need. The fourth is satisfaction of that need. And I think it's really encouraging. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger means to have a strong desire, a craving. To thirst is to have an uncomfortable feeling caused by desire in our life. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then notice, they shall be satisfied. Wonderful truth, satisfied. They shall be filled. Their expectations shall be met. Their needs will be met. They will be content. Many people today, many pastors are searching for satisfaction. Satisfaction in ministry. Many of our people are looking for satisfaction. But let me tell you, you'll never find satisfaction in searching for satisfaction. It comes in being. And in being, you hunger and thirst after righteousness, and satisfaction comes. Let's talk a minute about being. Let's get back to where we were going to consider a few minutes ago. The reality of who we are in Jesus Christ. Now, I made a statement that I'm not a sinner saved by grace. If you talk to the average person in your congregation, he or she will tell you, I'm just human. I'm just human. There's a comedian in the United States named Flip Wilson. You know Flip Wilson? Okay. Flip Wilson's got this thing. The devil made me do it. You see, the devil made me do it. I'm just human. The devil made me do it. The reality is I understand who I am is that I was a sinner. I have been saved by the marvelous, majestic, beautiful grace of Jesus Christ. But now I am a righteous saint. The Scripture says, I am a saint. All through the New Testament, it says, I am a saint. I am a holy one of God who sometimes sins. Now you say, well, preacher, that's just a semantical difference because you say you sometimes sin. I say it's a major difference in how we envision ourselves. And it keeps us from living in the reality of who we are because we always look at ourselves in less perspective than what in truth we are. We always do it. You see, we've done something. God, over here, God in the beginning created man. Man detoured. By grace, we come back here. Now, this is God's purpose for us. Now, I want to propose a few things to you. And I'm going to use some other passages of Scripture. And I will skip around today. As I said, we're going from 20 hours down to hour and a half. But in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4. I think exciting verses. In verses 3 and 4 and 5 down through here, it says here, blessed be the God, and I like this this act of praise that we have in 3 through 14 here. But literally, it says, praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now listen, just as He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Who did it? God the Father. He, God the Father. He did what? He chose us. He picked us out as sons for His family. How did He do it? In Him. In Christ. The Eternal Son is involved here. Jesus died on the cross as the means of us becoming what God designed us to be. I really think that's the key of Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The word glory is the word doxa in the Greek. And it means praise. It means also approval, His good opinion. I look at it as Christ in you, the hope of your becoming what God created you to be. The hope of your living in His good approval. The hope of your getting His praise, well done, my good and faithful servant. Christ in you, the hope of that. When did it happen? Get this, before the foundation of the world. Too many people today look at the cross as God's emergency measure to pull men out of the cesspool of sin. It was not an emergency measure at all. God did it before the foundation of the world. Why did He do it? For Himself, it says in verse 5. For His own pleasure, for His glory, for His satisfaction. Listen, as much as the Scripture tells us, God proved His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Absolutely true. But don't let it stop there. Don't let your people camp right here. When man went astray, God worked in Revelation. He revealed Himself. He manifests Himself. Jesus is called in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, indicating the distinct person, but the Word was God. Why was He called the Word? Because God wanted to express something to man. Words express. And God wanted to express Himself, His nature, His purposes. And so He works in revelation to man. In that revelation, we see God holy. We see His majesty. We see that He is love. And I don't say we see His love, but He is love. We see that He is love. And we see ourselves, and we see our need, and we see our sin. And we come and we receive Jesus Christ. To as many as receive Him, to them He gives the right to become the children of God, even to those that believe on Him. So we become, we experience redemption. And redemption is a good word. It's an honest word. It's a biblical word. But it doesn't go far enough for our people. It is also rectification. Rectification. I'll tell you. What happens to many? We make that wrong turn. God has a plan, a purpose for our life. We are to be the bride of Christ. And He's got a plan for the body of Christ. And you see, the body of Christ was planned before the foundation of the world. And it was a mystery that wasn't revealed until New Testament times, but it was before the foundation of the world. He's got a plan. But rectification, redemption, is simply the way that we get back on the road of realization. You see, the average Christian today, and it's true, but there's a greater truth. The average Christian today would say, Jesus died for my sins. And Jim has said in his preaching that if you were the only one that needed a Savior, Jesus Christ would have come and died on that cross for your sin. Absolutely true. But there's a greater truth than even that as we study the Scripture, because that greater truth is that Jesus Christ died on that cross for our sin, to save us, to make us a new creation in Christ, in order that we might be. And you see, so many people camp right here and never get on to the road of realization of who they are in Jesus Christ. Men are always confusing the part with the whole. And pastors, we are so guilty. And so much of the time, we live in the part instead of the whole. We need to help our people. Where do we go now? We need to help them to see who they are. We need to help them to see the whole. We need to see the whole. We need to be sure that we don't get grace confused with His purpose. Because grace is simply the means of getting us back on the road that we can fulfill His purpose. And salvation is not man-centered. Salvation is God-centered. He saved me in order that I can be unto Him. Oh, listen, that one simple little truth would change dramatically the way our people envision themselves. It would change our worship services. It would change our interrelationships with one another. God saved me, not only that I can express my opinion and I can be doing and active and all of these, but He expressed me that I might live unto the praise of His glory, that I might be. You see, Jesus took those disciples up that mountain and He says, now blessed are those. And He says, now I'm going to prepare you and I want to teach you and I want you to see your need. I want you to see the satisfaction of your need. I want you to see the result of that satisfaction. I want you to see the outcome of it. And He really says the outcome of it is blessed are those who are persecuted, because the world will come against the Christians who are truly being for God. The reason that the church in so many parts of the world is not experiencing persecution is because we're not manifesting Jesus. Be. And He says, now you're prepared. After that, He says, now you're prepared to go and manifest to the multitudes the truth that will meet their greatest need. And that is, they went out and manifested the kingdom. You see, they were living reality. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, you are living letters known and read by all men. And brother, you better believe it. No matter how you think you may appear, everyone reads you. Your people and your congregations read you like a book. Just like you read them. Just like you read them. Your children read you. Your children read you just like you read them. And you see, believers today are more prone to allow God's recovery work to overshadow His realizing work, His realizing purpose. This is a recovery. And it didn't catch God by surprise because we see that before the foundation of the world, He knew. Now, we need a new viewpoint. We need a new perspective. We need a new way of appreciating. So I want us to look. Well, let me just use some things in Ephesians first before we get to it. I want us to look at who we are. By the way, in Ephesians 14, it says that the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. What is your inheritance? Some of the things that are our inheritance. Eternal life, that's our inheritance. What else? Yeah, the Holy Spirit, joy, the presence of Jesus. There's many things. Grace, love, all of these things are our inheritance. We can just name a lot of things that are our inheritance that come to us as Christians. But there's another interesting verse in verse 18. He said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know. And the word know here, it means, it is a word that grasps, it penetrates and it grasps the truth and it affects the way we live. It affects the way we think. He said, I pray that the eyes of your heart, the innermost being, your spirit, might be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. What is His inheritance in the saints? Do you know that you are His inheritance? It means that we have grown to the point that we are alive to His interests. We are alive to His interests. What's on His heart is on our heart. What's on His mind is on our mind. Whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God. Our hearts are centered on Him. He is the center of our attention. He is the object of our affections. We are alive to His interests. We are His inheritance. Now look, a couple words here. I want you to just help your people to be stimulated about who they are. He says in verse 19, and I want you to know what is the surpassing greatness of His power. I like that word. It's a power, he says, that is directed toward us. A power that is directed toward us. And I see this as capability or potential that comes our way. It's a dynamite capability, a dynamite potential that is ours. Look here, he goes on and he says, this is the way this power has been working. We have the word strength. The word strength. And we find here the way that this power is operational. This is the effective operational power of God. How have we seen this power capability at work in times past? He says, you've seen it at work in the same way because it was the strength of His might which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in the heavenly places. Oh, listen, as Christians, look at the capabilities, look at the potentials, look at the reality of who we are. We have such power that's been directed toward us that it is in operation in the same way. This power is operational. This is the effective operational power of God. How have we seen this power capability at work in times past? He says, you've seen it at work in the same way because it was the strength of His might which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in the heavenly places. Oh, listen, as Christians,
Look at the capabilities. Look at the potentials. Look at the reality of who we are. We have such power that's been directed toward us that it is in operation in the same way as that which raised Christ from the dead. Look, in verse 22 and 23, "And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church." Now, we define church. The church... Whoops, I really didn't want to put that down there. We'll make it on down here. The church is His body. The church is His body. I can't draw, you can see that. And He gave Him as head, you see. Christ is head. To the church, which is His body, the fullness. Now, I like that. The fullness of Him. Let me ask you, how many people in your congregation know that they are the fullness of Christ? What does that mean? What does the body do for the head? What does your body do for your head? Okay, it manifests the thoughts of the head. It carries out the direction of the head. Are you complete without your body? No. Not complete without your body in any way, are you? And God, for some reason, has made the fullness of Christ in this age dependent upon the body. That's us. We are the body. Let me ask you this. Is the body in relationship to the head? It's in union to it. We are one. Boy, let me tell you. We are one. Let me look down in chapter 3, verse 19. He says, "I pray that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." How many of your people ever consider themselves filled up to the fullness of God? How many of you ever consider yourself filled up to the fullness of God? Listen, we need a new way of looking at ourselves, a new appreciation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll stay over there for a while. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning with verse 16. "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ." Now, and the last thing is that we might become righteousness of God in Him, and that's part of His purpose, and we find it in 2 Corinthians 1:20 and other places. But look, appreciation, verse 16. "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh." Many times Christians will look at their own weaknesses and their own failures, and you know what it does? It brings despair. We need to look a different way. One time I lived under the scrutinizing eyes of others, and you know what it brought? Bondage. Wondering how people... We do it right now in our churches, in our worship. We live under the scrutinizing eyes of others. And I've had pastors say, "I know that we ought to worship in this way. I know it would be honoring to God. I know it would be pleasing unto Him. But what will people think?" Whoops. Disaster. That happens all the time. We live under the scrutinizing eyes of others. And what happens? Disaster sets in. You know, praise God, we don't have to do this. We now can see through His eyes. And we see not only the rough stone, but we can see the finished product. And that ought to encourage us. We need a new way of appreciating. We need a new way of understanding in the 18th verse. And how about Romans 8:28? I like Romans 8:28. That's a wonderful passage of Scripture. One of the most misquoted verses in the whole of the Bible. I hear it quoted all the time, especially in crisis. Well, all things work together for good. Trash. That's not true. And many of your people will quote it that way. And if we get a little bit better, we say all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. That's better. And then we can get even better and say God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. That's better. But we can come and we must be right. And we know. Boy, that's where the water hits the wheel. That's, you know, all those cliches where the rubber hits the road and all that is, and we know. Because that means it has become a reality in my life. And many times we give examples to people that when it's not a reality in our lives, and we know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Now, friends, don't let that become a self-centered verse. Danger. We make that verse to sound as though, Drew, if a tragedy comes into your life, well, you just keep looking to God because He's going to take that tragedy and He's going to make it good in your life. That's self-centered. Let's make it God-centered. The Apostle Paul made those things God-centered because that good that's going to come may not be so much for your good, but it may be for the good of the body of Christ. It may be good for those around you. The Apostle Paul said, hey, listen, I've been beaten. I'm in prison. Hey, but don't worry about it. It's for the furtherance of the gospel. It's for the furtherance of the gospel. It's for you. And it just may be. That is, we look at Romans 8:28, we say, God causes, I know, God causes all things to work together for good. That means that if I'm experiencing something awful, it just may be that I'll never see the good in my life come out of it. But if it's for your good, if it's for the edification of the body, if it's for building up the body of Christ and bringing somebody to Jesus, it's worth it because it's to His glory. You see, we've got to make it God-centered instead of self-centered. It's not necessarily for me. We need a new fulfilling. In verse 20, it says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating or pleading through us. We beg you on behalf of God, be reconciled with God. Now, you see, I see a new occupation. I see that Paul, all through the Scripture, is occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. When Paul and Silas were in prison, everybody looks at that as such a marvelous, miraculous thing because they were praising and praying and just rejoicing in the Lord. I don't see it as miraculous. I see it as a normal Christian life. Why? Because Paul was centered on Jesus and not on his circumstances. His trust was in Him and not in the temporal. That 2 Corinthians 4:18 that we talked about, Paul says, for we look not at the things which are seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. But we look at the things which are not seen, for the things which are not seen are eternal reality. The reality is, I am eternal because I've been made a new creation in Christ. I don't receive eternal life when I die. I have received a new being. I am a new creation. I am a spiritual being. I'm supernatural. But I am confined to the temporal. And I, at death, will be released, will experience a transition into glory, into everything that I will be completely designed to be. But you see, I am temporal. I live in the realm of I know. I am. You know, Let's borrow Watchman Nee's diagram. I don't know if it's his. It might be somebody else. But the Holy Spirit coming into the spirit of man. And this diagram has some problems, but I understand the problem, so don't think I don't know it. Body, soul, and spirit. Body. And soul. And we're going to, for the point of reference today, we're going to think of the soul as mind, will, and emotions. Okay. In the spirit, I live in the realm of I know and I am. I am in Christ. Christ is in me. I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded. I know I'm a Christian. I know I'm a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away and new things have come. I live in the realm of I know and I am. Now, unfortunately, too many Christians live in the realm of the soul, which is I think and I feel. Let me just tell you. That's when we get into the areas of witnessing. I just don't think I can do it. I just don't feel that I can. They don't live in a realm of that He is our sufficiency. I know God is my support. I know I am in Him. I know I am able in Him. You see, living in the realm of who we are in Christ, the Christ in me. We teach, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and then we live, I can't do anything. Because we live in the realm of how we feel and how we think. Now, I mean, it makes it even worse when you get down into this realm and it's I feel good or I feel bad. And that's the body realm. I feel good. How many times have you failed to be because you felt bad? How many times have you attempted and gone and done things because you feel good? And they weren't things that God wanted. Because you were living in the realm of how you feel. I mean, sometimes you can get up and you're really charged up. I feel great. And let me give you this example of what you... A guy can spend some time in prayer. I mean, he can really be with the Lord in an intimacy and get ready to go in to preach the service on a Sunday night service, say. Really charged up. And he goes charging into the service. And he gets in there, and I mean, you could shoot a cannon and not hit anybody. And the singing is so bad. And the lights are dim. And I mean, he's gone in there. And he just wilted. Let me ask you. He preaches that sermon. And he goes out and he says something like, "Man, the Holy Spirit sure wasn't here tonight." Or the devil was sure working in here tonight, you know. What was happening? This guy went in there and in soul power, on the power of the Holy Spirit, because my understanding is that the Holy Spirit controls circumstances and not the circumstances controlling the Holy Spirit. And so this guy goes running in there, ready to preach. I mean, he's got his sugar stick ready. He's going to whoop. And the circumstance just brings him down. And so he says, "Boy, the Spirit sure wasn't with us tonight." What he's saying is that he went in there in the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, the power of the flesh. And the power of his ability and the power of his little sugar stick. And he was going to lay on him. And the circumstances brought him to his knees. Well, listen. You can be in big church, small church. Numbers in your church doesn't make any difference. You can operate in the power of the flesh in any size. You might have gone in with that sugar stick and everything. I mean, the building may have been full. And you may have not been able to throw a paper wad without hitting somebody. And the singing might have been vibrant. And I mean, there might have been enthusiasm. There might have been great testimonies. And you might have preached the best sermon that you've ever preached in all of your life. And there might have been even people who came.
And it still could have been in the power of the flesh. And you could have gone away feeling good. Because the building was full and the singing was great. And you see, because why? Because so much of the time we operate on self-centered ways. Now I want us to very quickly take a look at something. I was trying to find a place to have enough. We'll get back to this one in a second. Have enough room to do this. I want to take and draw a line here. Where do we go now? God is up here. Man is here. God is timeless, isn't He? Pastor, this should be an encouragement to you. Man is limited to time. What does it mean that God is timeless? Besides, He's eternal and He is eternal. One explanation the Scripture might give to help us explain it is as 1,000 years is as a day unto God, isn't it? I mean, He's not limited by time in any perspective. We're limited to past, present, and future. Now, somebody's going to tell me in a few minutes, or think it, if you don't tell it. It depends on how gracious you are. Somebody's going to say, but preacher, you can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly use. Well, I guess that may be a possibility. I don't know. But if you're truly heavenly minded, I don't think it can be. But I don't know very many of those people who are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly use. But we need a way of visualizing ourselves. God is unseen. We are seen. Now, I guess I better get the equation here of temporal and eternal. I wrote eternal on the top. As I see what's taking place in the scope of time, since God is timeless, to me, it means that past, present, and future with God is all now. You know, before this second is past for us, and after this second is future. But as I see it in the scope of things, that past, present, and future is all now with God. Well, that does some things for me when I consider 2 Corinthians 4:18. Because when I understand that I have been born from above, and that I become eternal as God is eternal. Now, I'm eternal. When I received Jesus Christ, it was decided that the life of Bob Stewart would be eternally a part of the bride of Christ. And see, many Christians are still hoping for that. Still hoping and living like they're just hoping. But what I see here that this is doing for my life is it's giving me a new perspective, because past, present, and future is of less importance to me. I see myself as a righteous one in God who sometimes sins. But I don't see myself trying to be good instead of being bad. But I see myself as living in the temporal, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to the glory of God, to be pleasing to Him. I'm not worried about the future. You see, I don't believe that a pastor's primary responsibility is to build a big church. I don't think that the pastor's primary responsibility is to be a good Bible teacher, or to develop his church in evangelism.
Matter of fact, I see your primary responsibility is to live your life totally every minute for the glory of the Lord. And if you do that, if you are living unto His glory and you're being obedient to Him, then you're successful. You're successful. You see, we only begin to not be successful when we begin to live totally in the temporal. Or we begin to focus things upon us. Or we live under the watchful eyes of other people. Because whether you have a big church or a small church is not determining whether you're faithful, whether you're pleasing to God or not, whether you're successful. Because you're successful only as you live in the reality of who you are. And so you're not living in this. For we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal and won't last. They're not of greatest importance. There is a greater importance, and that is that we look at the things which are not seen, for the things which are not seen are eternal. That means simply what Hebrews says, keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. I mean, look at that little chorus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth, temporal, will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Well, if that's true, why are you guys so frustrated sometimes on Monday morning? I mean, why are you looking for new places to go? If that's true, well, it tells me you're not living in the reality of who you are. You're looking at the temporal instead of the eternal. You're looking at that which is false instead of that which is true. Well, I've got to take some time here to go on because I want to create some thought for you when I leave. Right here, at this point, God created man. And I'm going to call it creaturehood. You can call it what you want. Creaturehood. Now, here's where I'm going to leave some thought patterns for you. Because I've been talking to you about living in the reality of the eternal, supernatural, spiritual, righteous, not a sinner saved by grace, but you sometimes sin. I talked to Christians. Do you believe that you can live on the plane that Paul lived? Sure. Peter, hey, not only that, hey, but listen, the Spirit of God dwells in you. He does. And you think you can live on the pattern, the plane that Adam lived? I mean, who would want to? Who would want to? Not I. Not I. Listen, Adam, right here, God created Adam. Was Adam everything that God wanted him to be? I want to put to you the possibility, and I think probability, that he wasn't. He was sinless. He was very intelligent. Very intelligent. I mean, let's look at chapter 1 of Genesis, the last part of it. Then God said, verse 26 and following, let us make man in our image or in our visibility according to our likeness or our character, and let him rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, the sky and the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And in verse 28, he said, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And we know that Adam named this. So God created man to be an extension of his life into the world. And he created man to be an expression of his character. And he created man to be an exhibit of his power. And there was authority there over the earth. And so Adam was sinless and he was happy and he was intelligent. But he was also untried, undeveloped, in moral and spiritual things. And the only way that this moral and spiritual development could come was that God intended for Adam to develop morally, spiritually, and mentally. And that meant that God said, here's this great garden, Adam, and you can just partake of all of these trees. Over here is the tree of life, Adam. Look at it. It's a beautiful tree. It's reaching up into heaven. And over here, Adam, is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Oh, but by the way, you can't partake of that tree. Now, there is where the freedom of choice has come in. You see, moral decisions, spiritual decisions that had to come in. And so, at this point, I believe, you chew on it, that there was not one single little tiny speck of God's divine uncreated life in Adam. Because the tree of life is that which is typical of the life of Jesus Christ. The tree of life. Matter of fact, after Adam made the wrong moral and spiritual choice, God forbid him, lest he also, it says, take of the tree of life. In other words, after making the wrong choice, it would have been fine with God. Of course, he knew, but it would have been fine with God if Adam had chosen, made that choice not to disobey, but to go ahead and to choose the tree of life. And I believe the tree of life represents the life of Jesus Christ. That it represents the divine, uncreated life of God. And if Adam had already partaken, which some people say, well, how do you know he didn't? Then I would have to come that one could be eternal and then lose their salvation by sinning. And I can't accept that. I don't find it is a teaching through the Scriptures. I don't believe, me, you chew on it. I've been a Southern Baptist all my life. I grew up in a tradition of doctrinal teaching. I don't believe that Adam was eternal. I believe that he had a choice to make. And that according to the order of creation, everything else was going to die and grow, die and be born, die and be born. I don't know how long he would have lived. Some of those guys lived far longer than anybody that I ever knew. I don't know how long he would have lived. I don't know what the process would have been. I don't know anything about that. But I think there was one key thing missing in Adam's life, and that was the divine, uncreated life of God. Now, I see that there's been one major problem that has come. And it has created, there is a false assumption today, and I believe it's a false assumption in the world today, that God's design, His desire, is to make us like Adam again. To reinstate man to paradise. And do you know something that's happened? Do you realize how much time we spend going around and around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Christians spend all of our time going around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How much time do you spend telling people to be good, not be bad? Do this, don't do that. Live this way, don't live that way. I mean, we spend all of our time going around and around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When I believe with all of my heart that the Bible teaches that we ought to revolve, our whole being should revolve around the tree of life, around Jesus Christ. And that when our whole being revolves around the life of Jesus, that being good and being bad is no problem. I mean, if we help our people live in the reality of who they are in the body of Christ, manifesting the very life of Jesus out from their being, is the tree of knowledge of good and evil a threat to us? You see, Jesus said, the secret is, and the blessing is in being. The reason Christians do not have the awareness, the consciousness of the perfect peace, joy, and rest of God is that we're not being. We're trying to accomplish it in doing. Do good, do bad.
You see? I mean, not do bad. Do good, don't do bad. And it's not there. It's all in being. Well, let's look at something else. There's something greater, I think, right along this line. Right here at this point, one enters into sonship. To as many as receive Him, to them He gives the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him," because right now we're in temporal, "because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as Jesus is pure." I mean, if you have your hope fixed on it, you purify yourself just as Jesus is pure. When one becomes a son of God, he receives, first of all, gifts from God. First gift, we see, receive His life. Second gift, we receive His nature. Now, there are some other things that come as products of training. Now, let me give you an illustration. How many of you have children? Hey, great. You'll know just exactly what I'm saying. A child finds his or her delight in what they possess. How many times have you heard a child say, "That's mine! That's mine!" You know, I find Christians doing that. I mean, and not in a bad way, but we say, "Jesus is mine." Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Jesus is mine. And by the way, you want an interesting study, read the Song of Solomon, because you see the progression of love in the Song of Solomon. It starts out, "He's mine." And then in the middle of Song of Solomon, it's, "He's mine and I'm His." And you get to the end of the Song of Solomon and you see real love. He says, "I am His." Read it. Wonderful study. Wonderful study. But you see, that little child is possessive. And so many of our Christian brothers and sisters are in that infant stage of Christianity. "He's mine." But we go into another stage of Christianity, the adolescent stage. An adolescent, and here's where I think of, I have a real fear, an adolescent finds his or her delight in what they experience. I've got an 18-year-old son and a 21-year-old daughter. My 18-year-old son is in that stage now of experiences. I mean, everything is experience-oriented. Well, let's relate that to the Christian church today. How much do you see of what we're doing and engaging in the Christian church is experience-oriented? Just that person who walks out of your sanctuary on Sunday morning is experience-oriented. And the very thing is, say, "Well, I didn't get anything today." Well, what they mean is that I didn't have a good experience today. The choir didn't bless my heart. The preacher didn't tickle my ears. I just didn't have a good experience today. Or we find people who are going from one place to another, to another, to another, from one experience to another experience, and it's like a roller coaster. Boom. They live from experience to experience. We have people who live from crusade to crusade in the United States. We have people who live from Bible conference to Bible conference, from deeper life meeting to deeper life meeting, you know. But they're experience-oriented. That is adolescence. No matter how you cut it. And there's some pastors who live on experience. I mean, if your experience is not good this Sunday in your church, you're on the pit. You're in the rock bottom Monday morning. It's like Jim's joke, you know, Bill Self saying, "Well, I don't want to feel that bad on my own time." Why do you feel that bad? Because it was centered in experience and in yourself. If you on Sunday have discharged to the glory of God fully what God has wanted you to do, you don't need to feel bad. Now, maturity. And I believe it's Christian maturity. The mature man finds his delight and his satisfaction in on who he is in Jesus. You think Paul and Silas found satisfaction in prison? Is that why they were singing and praising God? No, sir.
They were expecting to be put to death the next day. But they were mature. And they found their satisfaction in Jesus and not in their circumstances. Paul says, I've learned to be content. You know, whatever situation, whatever circumstances, I've learned to be content. Having, have not, well, sick, whatever the situation, because I find my satisfaction not in the temporal, but I find my satisfaction in the reality of the eternal, who I am in Christ. We need to help people come to that reality, who they are. Watchman Nee said, and I don't read much Watchman Nee, but what I've read, he's got some good things going, I guess, but I quoted him the other day. Somebody says he really did say this. I give him credit for it, whether he said it or not. But that the average Christian lives so far below normal that if he ever begins to live the normal Christian life, everyone will look at him as if he's abnormal. I believe that. Because the average Christian life is a life of revival. It's a life of enthusiasm. It's a life of joy. It's a life of God's perfect peace. It's a life of God's perfect rest. And the world doesn't understand it. We need to take these new Christians that are coming into the body of Christ this week, and we need to nurture them. Yes, Jesus died for you. But He died for you so that you have now the possibility of living in the fullness of life, living to be all that God designed you to be, to His honor and to His glory. And to help them to be that. And to show them those things that will help to grow them. But never let them lose sight of the fact that it's to His glory. It's to be unto Him. It's not so that you know the Bible better. It's not just so that you can go out simply and reach the person down the street. It's not just so that our fellowship will be better. It's not so that you have the discipline of prayer. But everything that we're doing is to Him. To be what He has designed us to be. When we come to worship, we come to worship Him. And I would encourage you to make more and more of your worship service centered on Jesus. Center it on Jesus. And we come to worship in it, and we come to build up the body of Christ as unto Him. Well, listen, these things come as a product of training. But then there's more. How about joint heirs? How many of you, you know we're joint heirs with Jesus? We sing about being joint heirs with Jesus. I wonder how many of us live like we're joint heirs with Jesus. You see, the birth. In Romans 8:17 and Ephesians 4:13, both of these talk about our rights, our position in Christ. The birth union gives us the right to joint heirship with Jesus Christ. But participation in that heirship comes only to those who are living according to the Father's intention. You are positioned. But you know, I don't want to simply live in my position. I want to live in the fullness of that in the temporal. For me, and as I read the New Testament, it's not just enough to be saved today and then get to heaven and spend my life praising God. I want to know what does He expect? What does He design me to be in this temporal? What does He design me to be? Well, He's designed me to be a joint heir with Him. And as I find the truth of that, it is realized more and more as I live in the fullness of His intention. There is much that Jesus can't and won't share with us, or the Father can't share with us, until we mature enough to appropriate it. And you know that all the time. How many things that you've found in the Scripture, as you've matured, suddenly it jumps out at you. Wow! Never saw that before. Read it 9,000 times. Never saw it before. Just got mature enough to handle it. Chew on it. One last thing, and our time's getting away. Throneship. Throneship. That's where we're going, folks. And in 2 Timothy 2:12. 2 Timothy. Let me just read a passage here. Well, I think I know where Timothy is. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, "For if we endure, we shall also reign with Him." If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. That's where I'm headed. I want everything that God has designed for me
to be, not for me, but to be pleasing to Him. To be pleasing to Him. And so sometimes suffering comes, but just suffering is not the answer. It's to endure with Him. You know, it's suffering that comes because of obedience that qualifies us for the throne. And if we're living our lives just to please ourselves, we're not qualifying. Warren Wiersbe, any of you heard of Warren Wiersbe? He works back for the Bible now. Warren Wiersbe has a book on the Beatitudes. It's a good one to read, but it's Living Like a King. Living like a king. Man, we should be living like a king. We talk about it, but living like a king. Paul Bilheimer has one, Destined for the Throne. The Destined for the Throne. Well, joint throneship is almost beyond our comprehension. Almost beyond our comprehension. But let me just leave you with this thought. Man will never live beyond his vision. Your church will never be beyond what she sees, what she envisions herself to be. You, as God's man, will never be beyond what your understanding, what your potential, what your capability is in Christ. I believe where we go now is that we grow our churches to be that beautiful, radiant, splendorous body, bride of Jesus Christ. To live in the fullness of His love and His light. To live to the praise of His glory and everything centered around Him. And that we take these new Christians and help them to see the marvelous potential of living unto God. Brothers, sisters, when you do that, you won't be discouraged. Oh, you might have a momentary dark cloud come over, but you'll rebound out of that in the light of Jesus. Why? Because it's not I. It's not I. It's Christ. And really, the bottom line is, does it make any difference what happens to you in the temporal if He's getting the glory? If you're in obedience to Him, does it really make any difference? It doesn't when your eyes are in the right place. The only time that it starts to make a difference is when you're looking at yourself. And do you know, the bottom line is, self-centeredness is idol worship. Too many pastors worship idols on Monday morning. Because their self has been wounded. Don't let it happen to you. May it here in Australia be a church living in the fullness of who she is. Not camping here, but recognizing that this was just the means of living here to the glory of Jesus Christ. May it be so. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, I thank You so much. I thank You so much that I'm not camped here in the temporal. But I thank You that I'm in the world, but not of the world. Oh, thank You. Thank You, Father, that I am of spirit. Thank You that I have Your life. Thank You that I can live to the praise of Your glory. Thank You that Christ in me has allowed me now to be everything that You designed me to be. And Father, I pray that all of us gathered here might always keep our eyes on Jesus, on the reality of who we are, that we might live to the praise of His glory, and that, Father, that we won't fasten ever our eyes on the temporal and leave them there. As we look out, may we see as Jesus saw the need of the multitudes. But may we also meet that need by being living letters who manifest to the world the reality of the living Savior, living in His body, the church. And we ask this in Jesus' precious and holy name, for His honor and for His glory.